The Apostle John is rumored to be the only one of the original disciples of Jesus to not die a gruesome and violent death. Church legend tells us he was boiled alive in oil only to escape unharmed. It was then he was sent to live in exile on the island of Patmos. On Patmos, John was given a vision from Jesus himself, and this account came to form the book of Revelation, the last book of our Bible. Sometimes violent, other times confusing, and almost always kind of weird, the book of Revelation contains advice for the church, prophecy of future events, and tells of things that have since happened. Once again, Jesus is the main character, but no longer does he appear as a small child in a manger or a martyr beaten and abused to the point of death. No, here he is shown in his full glory. King Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, with eyes like fiery flame and a voice like raging waterfalls. God himself stands before John and commands him to write what he sees. John obliges. Lord Jesus, with a face as bright as the sun, speaks, and his church does well to listen. Shield your eyes, open your hearts, and join us in the presence of the God of the universe. Let his words burn warning and joy as our King triumphant speaks. Those who have ears, let them listen to the God who reigns with all power and honor and glory. Listen and hear the last word.
Good morning, church. How are we doing today? It's good to see you guys. It's a beautiful morning. I love these chilly mornings that turn into warm, sunny days. We went hiking yesterday, Mission Trails, and it was just 65 the whole time, and the sun was beating down on us, and we never really like fully got sweaty. It was awesome. I love hiking in this weather. It's just great. Just surrounded by the mountains and the city at the same time. It's pretty cool. We live in a really special place. So that same Jesus that we just heard from my neighbor talking, that same Jesus with eyes like coals, he sets his sight on one last church. We've talked about six other churches in Asia that Jesus spoke to, and this is the last one that he speaks to. And I don't know about you guys, but some of you are probably tired of the history lesson. I stinking loved researching these cities. It was so interesting to me. In another world, I might have been a history major. It's just been so fun to learn. It's so fun to learn how the nature and makeup and history of each church is appropriately spoken into by Jesus. Like, there's something so cool about that, right? And today, Jesus sets his sights on the church in Laodicea, and it's the people that are okay with him that he's setting his sights on today. The people who think that Jesus is swell, but he doesn't have a big effect on their life. The people who Jesus would say are cool with me, but don't adore me. And that's who Jesus is talking about, the church in Laodicea today. Now, I'm just going to get you up to speed just on the other cities one last time. So we talked about the church in Ephesus, which is Los Angeles, right? The big, cool city with too much traffic, the most influential city in that neighborhood in Asia. And they were serving God, but they had forgotten why they were serving God. They had forsaken their first love. Then we had Smyrna, which was San Diego, basically, the much better city than Ephesus. Not as big or as influential as Ephesus, but the second most. They had their own awesome things happening. They had a great master plan of their city. They were doing well, but they were about to have persecution come hard on them, and Jesus was encouraging them to have heart. And then there's Pergamum, which was like our Sacramento, right? Pergamum, which had good hospitals, good city government, but it was the capital of Caesar worship. And they were loving God well, but they were allowing sin to slowly creep into their church. Then we had Thyatira, which was Fresno, right? Like, it was popular for being kind of like close to the capital. It had a lot of working class people. It was a commercial town with working class people with trade unions. And the trade unions had taken over to where if you wanted to be in business in that city, you would have to go into the temple, you'd have to eat food that was sacrificed to idols, and you would have to basically say what was happening in those temples was okay. And Jesus says, I don't want you there. I don't want you there. All the orgies and other things that are happening, I don't want you there. I want you out, even that if that means your livelihood. Then we had Sardis, which was Detroit, which is not a California city. I am aware of that. And it was formerly glorious, but now they were relying only upon their reputation. They had become a gilded city where there wasn't much left on the inside. Everything was all about their reputation. They were a shell of who they once were, and Jesus called them to more. Then we had Philadelphia, which was like Napa, right? Where they grew wine, but they were beat down by the government, and they were beat down by instability. They had earthquakes that plagued the city, and they never felt fully secure in their own city. They were an area of influence, but Jesus wanted to use their location for the gospel. And you remember that he said he would make them a pillar in his temple, which is interesting because nobody wanted to be in a temple because they thought it might fall down on them because earthquakes were constantly happening. Then we have Laodicea. That's our last city. And I hope that perhaps you've had as much fun as I had to learn about these cities. And if not, you know, we have a suggestion box back there. Kind of looks like the trash can. Just kidding. Sorry. Not in my notes. Laodicea was formerly a fortress. That's what Laodicea was built to do. It was built to be a fortress, a stronghold. Now, this fortress had one major flaw. It only had one water source. And this water source could easily be cut off by an enemy, and then you just got to wait them out until they run out of water. And so it was kind of an unstable city. And then when Rome came in and easily took over because they had one water source, when Rome came in, suddenly they had stability, and they had all they needed to flourish. They were given an aqueduct that gave them water, and it was on the road to other towns, specifically Ephesus, Los Angeles, right? And the one thing that they needed to prosper was Rome, and they got it. So it became a very wealthy city. And so our last city, Laodicea, I will call Palo Alto for us today. It was a rich city. They were well off. They had plenty. They had plenty, and they knew it. The year most of Asia was destroyed by an earthquake, Laodicea was also destroyed. Remember talking about Philadelphia, how they were totally destroyed, and then they owed everything to those who would help them rebuild? Well, Philadelphia needed to be completely rebuilt. And so they had a king come in, and they had to change their name to honor the king who helped them rebuild. But when Palo Alto was destroyed, they were rich enough to do it themselves. They said, we don't need any outside help. We are self-sustaining. We're good. That's serious cash, right? They were known for making inexpensive clothing in large quantities, not like the purple garments in Thyatira and Pergamum we talked about, but they also had luxury clothing, like luxury clothing. Like purple was for rich people, but they had something even better in Laodicea. They had these super soft, squishy sheep, and they were well known. A lot of people thought that perhaps it was the minerals in the water that created these black sheep, these beautiful black soft sheep that they would make clothing out of. They were called raven black wool, and it was admired the world over. They were also known for medicine. Particularly, they were known for an eye ointment and an ear ointment. Why am I telling this? I promise you it will make sense in a little while. The eye ointment was made from something called Phrygian powder, and it was world-renowned. And they were rich. And they were rich because what did they have? They had everything. Everything they needed made them rich. But Jesus says something opposite, right? He says they are poor. One comment I read said that they were fat. They were just fat. Pastor Michael Wilcock, he says this. He says, the only good thing in Laodicea is the church's thoroughly good opinion of herself. And that is false. So today, we're going to be reading in Revelation 3, verse 14 through 22. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. You can pull up your apps. We have Bibles available in the back. We're in the CSB translation. It doesn't really matter what translation you have. But I'm going to be reading to you from Revelation 3, 14 through 22. If you don't know where that is, it's right towards the back of your Bible. Here we go, Revelation 3, 14. Write to the angel in Laodicea, thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and need nothing. And you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold, refined in the fire, so that you may be rich. White clothes, so that you may be dressed, and your shameful nakedness not be exposed. An ointment to spread on your eyes, so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be zealous and repent. See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. Friends, would you pray with me? God, we just thank you so much that that when we are not there for you, you are always there for us. That our blessing from you is not contingent upon us being awesome people. It's contingent upon you being awesome, and you have conquered that. We assuredly already know that you are good and that you love us and that you have willingly given everything for us. God, some of us are tired this morning and without hope, and you offer hope. Some of us are in addiction. Some of us are mental illness. Some of us feel great. But God, when our brokenness invades every part of our life, you hold us together. And God, our brokenness assumes many forms this morning. God, I ask that you would help those of us with an entirely too high opinion of ourselves to truly understand our need for you. We are nothing without you. We ask that you would speak to us this morning. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Laodicea. Laodicea is the snobby guy who tells everyone how great he is. Laodicea has the nice car and reminds you about it on the phone. Actually, if Laodicea were a car, it would be a new Beamer with a sticker that says, "My child is a perfect honor student and yours is not." And as annoying as this city and church were to Jesus, still, we see that God absolutely loves them and desires repentance from them. This morning, as we talk about an arrogant church, I encourage you not to look across the aisle. I encourage you not to look at the person next to you. I encourage you not to think, "Oh, I know someone that needs to hear this." You need to hear this. I need to hear this. Laodicea can easily be all of us. So listen. If you have ears to hear, listen to what Jesus has to say to this church and to us. And today I have three truths from the upside-down kingdom of God for you. And our first point is that Jesus is disgusted with half-hearted love. Jesus is disgusted with half-hearted love. Verse 15, he says, "I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth." Now other translations say spit. But as we look at the original language, this is much more of a like stomach-curdling spit. It's not the type, Come on, Dale, say the right thing. Okay, he's saying your indifference makes me sick. He say, be in or out, or I will vomit you out. So we remember that Laodicea had no water of their own. It was a major flaw for the strength of their city. 6 miles north was Hierapolis, and they had their famous hot springs. And have you guys ever been around hot springs before? Like, what do they smell like? Sulfur. Yeah, I was going to say rotten eggs, but you guys can use the scientific term. They stink. Now, the hot springs are known for something that you could, like, get into and you could heal your body, right? Now, that's where they were getting their drinking water. Like, their drinking water. But it wouldn't come hot and bubbling. It would come lukewarm. And it would induce gagging if you didn't take it aside, leave it out in a bowl so it could at least get colder. Because cold was okay, hot was fine, lukewarm was nasty. Okay? So they would receive this lukewarm water, when it was lukewarm, the minerals tasted really disgusting. 10 miles east was Colossae. You guys know of that city, right? The book of Colossians. They had cold, pure drinking water. And so we have these two places where you have something that you could take a dip in and just, you know, feel the healing. And then you had other water where you could drink it and just feel that cool, cold water inside of you. That's another feeling of healing, right? Before I go further, I'm going to give you my minority report on what scholars say about this, okay? Because I want you to be able to decide for yourself. I'm going to tell you what I think, but I'm going to tell you one other opinion because it was in a few of my books, not all of them, not even most of them, but this was a few opinions that I want to give you about this. Some scholars believe cold or hot were less spiritually strong and weak. Some would say both were important. They believe Jesus was saying, "You offer nothing refreshing or healing to anyone. You only consume the gifts of others. You are leeches when you should be sharing my gospel." So their biggest argument for this is they say, why would Jesus want people to be non-believers? That's their argument. I disagree with them. Okay, here's why. I think Jesus would absolutely prefer to be people to be non-believers or believers. Why? Because can you imagine the damage that we do when we are half in? Like when you consider people who would call themselves believers, what damage do they do when they are truly not believers? I think I know why he would say, I would prefer you be cold. He's saying, I can deal with sinners. Sinners I can deal with. People who would take responsibility for who they are and where they are. I just don't believe I'm a sinner. I think Jesus is saying he's okay with that because it doesn't do the same damage that someone who says they're a believer that is not truly a believer does. But fakes. Who does Jesus have the biggest problem with in the Bible? Who does Jesus speak to with the most authority? Who does Jesus speak to with the most anger in the Bible? Dude, it's fakers. He calls them hypocrites, actors, right? People who put on a mask and pretend to be someone else. That's what I think he would prefer. You know what? Just be cold. Just be cold. Everybody knows where you stand. Just don't pretend anymore. Fakes are lukewarm chicken to Jesus. Like maybe it's like kind of hot on the outside, but it's pink and dangerous on the inside, gag-inducing. Have you ever bitten into chicken that's like sort of cooked, and then you realize it's a little too rubbery on the inside? You spit it out because you don't want to get sick, and then you go do Listerine or something. He's saying it's warm ice cream. He's saying it's lukewarm mayonnaise. Like you have to get a picture of how gross this is to Jesus. Like for me, it's lukewarm chicken that's been sitting out, or lukewarm mayo that's going to get you sick. He is saying, I detest this fake play Christianity. Be in with me. Be out and investigate, but don't pretend to be in. Don't say you love me and then act a different way. I know this is an encouraging message for all of us, right? It's exciting. You guys were looking forward to this one, I know. Amos 5, 21 through 24 says this. Amos 5, 21 through 24. He says, I despise your feasts. I can't stand the stench of your solemn assemblies. Even if you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will have no regard for your fellowship offerings or your fattened cattle. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice flow like water and righteousness like an unfailing stream. Jesus doesn't care about our festivities. I mean, this is good for us, you guys. It is good for us to gather as the church, but he doesn't care if our hearts are not in it. Now, some of you, like, are struggling, and it's okay to be here and be struggling, but when you come and you know, like, man, this Jesus guy didn't have anything to do with my life. I'm just going here because it helps me in my society. Man, he gets mad about that. He just does. If you come here and you just say, I'm struggling with this, I don't know if I believe in Jesus, but I want to know if I should, I want to see if he's real, this is not what he's talking about. These are people who come in and say, I'm just lying to everybody. I don't really care. Like, I'm totally willing to do whatever it takes to look good, and I just think that this Christianity stuff is the dumbest crap I've ever heard of. That is the type of heart that Jesus talks about. Friends, if you have no intention of following Jesus, but you claim his name, just stop. It's okay. Like, here's the deal. Like, you are absolutely welcome here. You just don't have to call yourself a Christian. Like, that's fine. We love that. You come to our city groups, you study the Bible with me, you can say, I think it's a bunch of bunk. Great. That's great. Let's start there and let's be okay with it. Don't take communion. Don't put a City Life sticker on your car. We love you joining us. Just don't claim Jesus as your Lord if he's not. It's okay. It's good. Just be cold. Be cold until perhaps one day your heart begins to boil over and it gets hot and you find yourself loving him. And that's okay. And that's good. And that's what Jesus is desiring in you. Why do people hate church so dang much? It is not because of Jesus. It's because of the people who would claim Jesus and then not act like he's true or real in their life. It's because the same people who are worshiping God with the most fervor in the temple, who look so into it, are the people that are denying justice to the poor moments later. And Jesus says, dude, that just is not going to fly with me. So he's disgusted by it, and it makes him want to throw up. Do I need to spend more time on this? Probably not. So our second truth from the upside-down kingdom of God is this. Those with much apart from Christ have nothing. Those with much apart from Christ have nothing. I probably need a comma in there, don't I? Sorry. Verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy and need nothing. And you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you may be rich. White clothes. Now, okay, it's important to stop there and just say, not your black garments from your super awesome squishy black sheep. Not those. White clothes that you get from me. Like, you wear your awesome, cool wool stuff. I don't see it. I see your nakedness. I see your sin. I see your struggle. I see right through that. Okay, continuing. So you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not exposed. An ointment to spread on your eyes so you may see. Laodicea was so dang rich. And the church was so dang rich. But they were so unaware how poor they were. They had trusted in what they had. And Jesus is saying, your stuff is not going to get the job done. No matter how much awesome stuff you have, none of it will be buried with you, and none of it will fit on the back of a hearse. So it's funny how when we work really hard for something, like, I don't know about you guys, but we are proud of ourselves. Am I the only one? You work hard for something, you're proud of yourself, right? Like, it feels right. You should be. Like, but we don't consider, of course, like our family that maybe helped us get us there, perhaps our country that made it easier for us to get there, our education opportunities. No. This was all about us. I worked hard for this. Because I worked and I grinded for that master's or that business degree, me and only me, I earned this. Because I practiced every day, my robust physique is something that I can be proud of, right? Not me, I know, I got a gut, but for you maybe. But it's so funny, when something gets hard, when something bad happens, who do we blame? We don't blame us, right? No, we blame God. But I promise you, if you were a slave girl in East Asia in the 16th century, there would be no way you could pull yourself up by your bootstraps and earn everything you had. No matter how hard you worked, you would not be able to pull yourself out of the situation. And so let us be thankful for the things that we have, but let us make sure that we understand that it's from God. That the good things that we have are from God. But that everything the Laodiceans had was from their hard work. They were awesome and they knew it. You can just hear their smugness, right? You can hear their smugness. We had an earthquake and we didn't need public assistance like Philadelphia over there. We're not poor like them. No, we took care of ourselves and our own because we are hardworking. We're great. They didn't need anything. Isn't that an awful place to be when you don't need anything? When you don't need anything, you don't see how much you need. So these people had great wealth, and God's like, you're poor. So what does this relate to with us? Because most of us would not say, oh, we're super rich, right? We're not going to put all our confidence in all our money and say, oh, yeah, oh, we got this taken care of, right? But we live in one of the richest countries in the world, in the history of the world, actually. And we are considerably bored. We go on extravagant vacations. We put our kids in competitive soccer leagues. Not saying these things are bad, because I know that's like 10 people in this room right now. I'm not saying any of those things are bad. But when we have deceived ourselves into believing we have control over our lives, that's when the problem comes in. Can you imagine them in their congregation as the elder was reading this aloud? I imagine them with, I imagine them with like a martini in one hand. I don't know if anybody's seen Arrested Development. I imagine like the grandma on that with just her, I guess maybe if you've seen Downton Abbey, you could imagine the dowager. But I imagine them with a martini in one hand. But Jesus, we do a poor people's gala every year. We get all dressed up and we raise dozens of dollars for the poor. Like, what are you talking about? But he's saying none of this wealth lasts. And no amount of money actually matters in our life unless we are using it for others. Don't confuse being rich in things as being rich in faith, because the two are not the same. You can have both. But Jesus sees through your exterior and he sees what's on the inside. And that is terrifying, right? Sometimes. He's saying, Laodicea, stop putting stock in the wrong things. Even though he provides the breath in your lungs and you acknowledge his goodness, you are functioning as atheists, Laodicea. Stop. Be hot. Your arrogance, your smugness, your self-satisfaction is keeping you from me, but I won't force myself on you. You guys know that I like to tutor kids in reading. Some of you know. And the reason why I tutor kids in reading is because of a statistic that I saw. Well, A, it's because I like reading, so I felt like that'd be easier for me to do than, say, you know, math, which I'm bad at. And my wife makes fun of me for that. I could tutor a kindergartner in math, totally. But one of the ways that it has been said that they decide on how to make a prison in a community is that they will look at the reading level of second and third grade boys. That's how they decide how to build more or fewer prisons, based on those numbers. And so I've made a point of it to tutor second and third grade kids, and not just boys, but there are some of the kids that I tutor are kind of hard to deal with. They all have ADD, which is awesome, because so did I when I was their age. Not today, based, you can tell. But it's so funny because, like, we have to start out and we have to say, what are the rules? We have to sit down. Which they'll be like this. Like, we have to sit down. They'll have their foot on the table. They'll be, like, laying on the table. And they won't even be noticing that they're not sitting down. They're super annoyed with me. Because they think that I'm there just to, like, bring the hurt on them. When really, I'm there because I love them. I care for them, and I want to see them succeed, and I want to see generations changed by these kids who perhaps wouldn't be able to read if they didn't get some outside help. They're not grateful for me, and that's okay, right? It's okay that they're not grateful for me. They don't know how much they need. They don't know how much they need to know reading. Matter of fact, when I was their age, neither did I, and I was usually sitting outside of class because I was in trouble. Maybe the ADD thing had something to do with that as well. But more recently, I've been tutoring an adult. And I told him the same numbers, the same statistics. I said, hey, you know, this is why I teach these kids to read. And he's like, well, if you had done that for me, then maybe I wouldn't have been in jail for 25 years. So I have this adult who's been in prison half of his life. And I sit down and I read with him. And it says things like, tell the child this. And it feels so humiliating to him. It feels so embarrassing in some ways, where I'm like, this is a cool guy. This is a cool guy in our neighborhood. He's respected. And he's sitting down, and I'm putting my finger on an M and going, okay, your turn. Now I'm going to say, motor boat. Now say it fast, motor boat. You know, like, it's kind of silly sounding. But he's so aware of his need. And he knows that he can't get any further in his job prospects, which he's trying really hard to stay at his job where he needs to read. And he knows his need, and so he tries. And he's not embarrassed, right? Because he's so aware of his need. We have to be like that. We have to be like that with Jesus. Jesus doesn't want us to come and say, I don't really understand why you want us to do this Bible thing. I don't really understand why you want us to do this church thing. I don't really understand why you want us to do this poor thing. How about instead, like, Jesus, I'm so broken and in need of a Savior. If we think of it that way every day, Lord, I need you so badly. When we approach him that way, he says, you are hot. When we approach him with a need, with a thirst for him, he sees us as hot. When you understand your need for God in everything, it opens up an entirely new world to us. For those of you who suffer, it should reveal your need for your Savior. I don't say this flippantly. Our suffering can draw us to God. And sometimes when we have no struggles, we have no need for God. We are the God of our own planet. Why would we need God? Someone's going to take that out of context and be like, dude's Mormon. But we become the God of our own planet if we just have everything we need. And we never seek God, and we need him for every moment. The Laodiceans didn't need him. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7 says this, you rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you suffer, friends, and you suffer well, you are hot. You are loved, and you are aware of the love that God has for you. What a good thing. We may not all feel rich here, friends, but we can be the same way at times as the arrogant Laodiceans, putting our trust in our hard work, our awesome personality, our talent. Jesus doesn't just evaluate us on the outside, though. He looks on the inside. And if you think you are rich in something, then perhaps you need to be careful to see, am I trusting myself here and not God? So, If you look back to the verse, in verse 17, I'm just going to speak to what he's saying real fast. Jesus says, hey, Laodicea, you think you are beautiful. You are wretched without me. Hey, Laodicea, you think you are powerful. You are pitiful without me. You think you're rich? Without me, you are poor. You make an eye balm so that it can heal people's eyes. You are blind. You clothe everyone with your fancy black squishy clothing. Without me, you are naked. So we have to quit trusting in ourselves and embrace God. Jesus offers us gold refined in the fire, and that is the gospel. The gospel is this, that he willingly left heaven, that God the Father sent the Son here to earth to live a sinless life on our behalf, that he took on the flu, he took on a cough, he took on work, he took on people mocking him, pulling his beard, spitting upon him, making fun of him behind his back to his face. He took on all these things. He made himself weak so that we might have a Savior, and he died as a sacrifice for you. He died as a sacrifice for you. So you might have life and life abundant. And he conquered sin and death so you could join him, not only in heaven, but join him here on earth so you could be hot for him. But why does he say that you have to buy gold from him? Are we about to hear about works-based righteousness? No, it's costly. It's costly, but it was costly for him on your behalf. But you can't receive a gift like the cross and truly continue as is. You cannot receive a gift like the cross and just continue like nothing happened. To continue to put those sins upon the one who died for you and say, yeah, I'll just continue to do what I'm doing because I don't really care what you did. You cannot receive a gift like the cross and truly continue committed to the sins that put God up there on our behalf. Now, our third truth on the upside down kingdom of God is this. It is rebuke is an act of love. In verse 19, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be zealous and repent. He's saying, those whom I truly love, I discipline, right? So in all the other letters, Jesus usually has something nice to say about each city, right? He says nothing nice here. He says nothing nice about the Laodiceans. But he also says he loves them still. What a good God we worship. Now the Greek word for rebuke here is alecho. And I learned how to say it right this time, alecho. And it can mean just a reprove, a rebuke. It can describe a rebuke that causes people to see the error of their ways. Have you ever been around a kid, around a parent that doesn't want their kids to experience any discipline? Where their kids just run around, tear things up, don't care, and the parent just doesn't want to do the discipline either. The same kids end up hearing no from their first boss, and then they can't keep a job. The kids who are not taught discipline end up sitting outside of class. Like, I think I was taught some discipline. But the kids that are not taught discipline struggle the rest of their life. They can't keep a job because they've never experienced that. They can't stay in school because they've never experienced that. But Jesus would be a kind parent who would rebuke those kids. A parent who truly loves their kid will rebuke them. Proverbs 3:11 through 12. Do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son, and do not loathe his discipline. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. So what is struggle and strife but God drawing you back to himself? He absolutely loves you, friends. If you hear anything from this, don't hear how much he's mad at you. Hear how much he desires something better for you. The reason he spits you out is he's just grossed out by it. But he still draws you to repent because he's kind, because he loves you, and his burden is light. Let me close with this. In verse 20, it says, "See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." There's something cool about a God who knocks, right? He doesn't break down the door. He doesn't have a battering ram. He says, "I come and knock." And when an act of intimacy in ancient culture is a meal together. You'd finished all your work for the day. There's several meals throughout the day, and they had different names for the meals. And this word for a meal is more of a time when you would sit down, you would recline, you would relax. It's a quite a different meal than the other meals where you just wanted to get a little something in before you went back to work. This is time together, not just eating, but experiencing true, you know, that Christian-y word, fellowship together, where you are together and you feel peace and you feel love and you're listened to and you talk and you engage with one another. What a great meal that is. Not striving, but rest. Then he says, to the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on the throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Just to close this out here, something so cool about that, friends, is that the ancient Eastern throne, it was more like a couch. And it was less like what we always see depicted, right? Like when you see the Black Panther on his throne, it is a throne that one man sits on. No one else has room on that. But in ancient culture, oftentimes a throne could be quite different. You could lounge on the throne with each other. Is that weird? Because I'd like never seen that until I started studying the throne. And so it makes a lot more sense when he says you can sit with him on the throne, right? Like, it's like Santa, you know? Okay, you're going to sit on my lap. It's not the same thing. He is saying you can recline with me. Like, I will knock at the door and you will come and recline with me. We will sit. We will enjoy each other. How beautiful. How beautiful, because he's saying it to, let's be honest, jerks. And so as you remember that this sermon is for us, the places where we find ourselves jerks, the places where we find ourselves striving after things that God doesn't love, he says, hey, I forgive you. Repent, I forgive you. Come sit with me. I think God wants me to wrap this up. You're all right. Wow, there's lots of pastors who have music start right about there. He says, but he says, come sit with me. Come recline with me. Come eat with me. This act of intimacy. This act of true joy in who you are. He loves you. So if you find yourself feeling like, oh man, I'm the Laodicea here. Or I'm like, I am Laodicea sometimes. He knocks on the door and invites you in. He actually goes in and sits with you. Reclines with you, eats with you, enjoys the day with you, enjoys talking with you. That sounds a lot less like a conqueror and more like a loving family member. Those who conquer with Christ will eat with him and recline with him on his throne. And for those of you who feel broken, who feel oppressed, Jesus sees your heart. If you follow him, he is pleased to offer you a seat. If you've not committed yourself to following Jesus fully, if you have been this lukewarm, just kind of pretender, then I urge you today to experience his love and repent and call him believer. And let's baptize you and tell the world that you belong to Jesus. And we will baptize you in the coldest stinking water in the bay. But friends, if you've not committed to Jesus, then why not today? What is stopping you from saying, I want to let the world know that I follow Jesus, and I want to do my best to follow him, knowing that I will fall and he will pick me up and he will recline with me and we will eat together. Can I pray for us? You can hit that music now. God, we just thank you so much that you are present. And we thank you that you offer us a place on your throne when we are the worst of worst. God, we are the worst sinners. God, if everyone knew what we thought in our hearts, if everyone knew what we thought when we got cut off, if everyone knew what we thought when we were being selfish, when we were being lustful, when we were angry, God, no one would accept us. And yet you know us, and you accept us, and you love us. And God, even if we're the worst, you call us to repentance, and you say you love us. So God, in this moment, in the silence of our hearts, we're going to confess our sins to you. God, we thank you that as far as the east is from the west, so is our sin from your sight. That those of us who confess you as Lord, that you see us and you see the righteousness of your Son Jesus, and that is good. For anyone here today who doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior of your whole life and you want to make that commitment to him, I ask that you would just pray with me right now. God, I'm tired of being lukewarm. I'm tired of being okay with you. I'm tired of being about myself. Oh, great rescuer of my soul, I accept you today as the Lord of my life. Help me to follow you. Help me to feel the burden of your love and know that it is light. Help me to be aware of your love when I don't feel it. Surround me with others who can help me in this time, Lord. God, thank you for forgiving me and loving me and dying for me and being resurrected for me and conquering my sin and death. Lord, I love you and accept you today as the Lord of my life. We pray this in Jesus' name.